So stand together and take your Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 through 8, or the back of your bulletin if you don't have a Bible with you. And let's read this passage together, the Word of God that will weigh upon us today. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Amen. Father, help us now to come under your word as we have just sung heartily about you and to you and because of you in worship. Lord, may we now allow your word to come upon us and have its way with us in a way that will bring honor and glory to Christ, honor and glory to the Father and to the Spirit, and that your name may be truly lifted up in this congregation, Lord. Help us to be holy, tried and true. Help us be a sanctuary for you, Lord. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I've titled this message in the form of a question. Do you know, or what is the will of God for your life in Christ? What is the will of God for your life in Christ? Now, we do know that already, don't we? For the most part, it's no surprise what the will of God is for us in our life in Christ. This text is going to tell us very clearly and concisely what God's will is for our life in Christ. It's that we be holy. It's not about what we're going to do with our lives, what career we're going to go on so much and where we're going to end up, who we're going to marry and what we're going to do. It's more concerned with who we're going to be. Who are we going to be as we do all those things? And he wants us to be a holy people, holy to the core, because that is what he has saved us unto. This is a powerful passage of scripture. And it's one that is needed to be preached to congregations and to ourselves again and again and again. And my prayer is today that this passage just weighs ever so heavily on us. Paul starts off the passage with the word finally, then brothers, leading us to conclude that, oh, he's just wrapping it up. But he's not really just wrapping it up. He's actually beginning a whole new section, which is the most vital part of the whole letter, which will take it all the way to the end. He's not done, but he has moved into a new vital section, which is also the last section of the letter, right through chapter 4 and 5. This verse 1 of chapter 4, it follows in the previous three chapters, a fitting commendation that Paul has given to the church in Thessalonica, this young, vibrant, born-again church who are turned away from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And they were wrapped up in that. So they have been commended for their what? For their life of faith, for the life of love and for the life of hope. They were just a tremendous witness to everyone who heard about them. They were a model church. But now, even though they have been strongly commended, and that was a right and fitting commendation, for they deserved it, we now hear from Paul a strong and earnest plea to keep on doing not what they were already doing only, but what they knew they should already be doing. They knew what they should be doing. And Paul, with a strong, earnest plea, puts them on notice and say, do not let your guard down. There is no time for a let up in this pursuit of holiness. There is no time for taking a break. So before giving a concrete and clear instruction, Paul underlines the fact that what he is saying, they have already heard. But he's going to tell them again and again. Why? Because they needed it. And so do we, don't we? We need to hear again and again, basically the same call to Christ and what it means. Paul is calling for them in verse 1. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. Sounds like Romans 12, 1, doesn't it? That as you receive from us how you ought to live and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Paul is calling for a superabundance of godly behavior that pleases God. Just like last week, we looked at how he wants their love for one another to overflow, to abound and increase for one another. Keep doing that. He's still got that same thought in mind. And he's got in mind this pursuit at the end of chapter 3, verse 13, so that his prayer for them was that their hearts may be established in strength, that they may be blameless in holiness before the coming of Christ. That was where he was praying for them to go. Now he's calling them to be involved in that more and more. They have been instructed in the theology of the gospel quite well by now. Paul had preached the cross. He had preached the gospel. They had understood the theology, the meaning of the cross. Now he is calling them to the practical aspect of living out that life of faith, of love, and hope. And he's asking them to do it with deep conviction, with passion, that not just that doesn't just stay the same, but to do so more and more. And this will happen as they focus their mind on the cross of Christ where we were redeemed. So to do more and more, superabound in living a life pleasing to God, is the strong and earnest plea. How are we going to live a life that is pleasing to God? Just as we are hopefully doing, but to do so more and more. How are we going to do that, knowing our limitations in our own flesh? We have a tendency, you see, not to be holy. Have you noticed that? We have a tendency. We lean on being unholy rather than holy, even though we are in Christ. Our old nature is too powerful sometimes. But what we're going to learn today is that need not be the case. So you may be here this morning saying, uh-oh, this is going to be tough. Some of this sanctification business, this is really going to hit home. Good. It needs to. Because Christ, by his power, says, I have authority over you. The first way that we are ever going to even begin to be sanctified, that is our part in sanctification, it first requires a submission to the authority of Christ. If we don't have a submission to the authority of Christ, we're lost before we even begin. Because we will put ourselves in authority. Verse 2, we see that. Paul says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Back in verse 1, he said, you received from us how you ought to live. From us, from Paul and Timothy and Silas. You received from us, and they received it as what? The word of God, remember? Now he's making an even stronger claim. For you know, he says, you know what instructions we gave you through our Lord Jesus. And this word instruction is actually a strong military command. As if someone in a high-ranking military position would give a command. And we know when a military commander gives a command, that needs to be obeyed. There is no, oh, maybe, maybe not, I'll see. No, you obey. And this is the sense behind this word instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So the instructions that they've already received were through apostolic authority, which was given to them, which they received from Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to submit to the authority of Christ in my life? And you may be asking, well, why does it require such a complete submission? I mean, we're imperfect. Why so complete? Why are you Christians so extreme? He has purchased us with his blood. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has saved our souls from eternal hell, which we so thoroughly deserved. He has allowed us to be adopted into his family, to be called children of God. He has forgiven us of our many sins against him. He has brought us from death to life. And because he has brought us from death to life, he owns us. And he expects us to live a life that reflects all those words I've just said. And the way to keep this sense of submission to the authority of Christ before us is to always, or to never, always keep the cross before us, or never to leave it behind. To keep the cross of Christ where he died for us always in our view. So that the cross gets larger and larger. And as we see ourselves falling away from holiness, we go back where? To the cross, where our salvation was wrought. So in verse 3, Paul gives us this clear, concise, concrete command of what God wants in the life of a Christian. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Our sanctification is not only what God wills for us, it is what he requires from us. Paul is reminding the believers then and all the way down the years to now, he is reminding us of the implications of the cross of Christ on our lives. You see, when Christ died for us on the cross, the death he died for sinners, and when we place our absolute confidence and trust in him and receive the free gift of salvation, that faith has tremendous implications for our lives. Yes, we have been saved by grace through faith. But as we read in the passage, we have been created, newly created, to do what? The good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do as his holy children. Paul is saying that God requires of us behavior that is befitting those who have been separated unto God in holiness. That's what sanctification means. It's holiness, separated unto God to be holy as he is holy. Now here we know from our theology that our sanctification is actually a work of God, isn't it? Which is quite a relief, isn't it? In fact, if you go to chapter 5, verse 23 of our book here, our letter, one of the last comments Paul makes is, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." May the God of peace sanctify you completely. He is going to do the work. In Philippians 1:6, we hear Paul saying, "He who began a good work in you is faithful. He will also complete that work." He is faithful to complete the work. This is encouraging. We know he does the work in us. We also know from John 17, verse 17, that it is his word in us that accomplishes this work. And let me read to you John 17 in Jesus' high priestly prayer, praying for his disciples. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." So we have this element here of knowing full well that us becoming holy is a work of the grace of God in us. But Paul, in this practical section of the letter, which is what he's done now, he's moved on, as he often does in many of his epistles. He starts off with theology, and then he moves on to the so what stage. That's where he's at. He is addressing the action of the believer as God is acting in the believer. There's a synonymous thing happening here. And he's calling us to that. And Paul is clear in verse 3 that a primary, major aspect of holiness is this: abstinence from sexual immorality. He's not saying it's the only one, but he is saying that it is a major one. And he begins with it. And notice he says, abstinence from all forms of sexual immorality. Now, it doesn't take much to understand in the history of mankind that sexual immorality is a strong and prevalent characteristic of fallen man. It's just obvious. It's rampant. It always has been since the fall. It still is, and it always will be. Why? Because man and woman like to satisfy our sexual appetite. We just like to satisfy our lusts. Fallen man is like obsessed with it. And he does it in a plethora of ways that are way outside God's guidelines for the practice of sex which he has provided for us. And he's thinking especially within the context of marriage between a man and a woman. It's amazing I have to say that in these days, isn't it? Before we wouldn't have to say that. But now I have to say that God has created sex to be enjoyed within the context of marriage, which is between a man and a woman. As if that isn't obvious. But the world will shout at what I just said and try to drag me off here one day, perhaps. Abstinence from sexual immorality. The word is porneia, from whence comes the word fornication and all other forms of sexual immorality, pornography. Alludes to all forms of illicit sex, both physically and mentally. Whether it be outside of marriage or even within the bounds of marriage, there can still be a lot of sexual immorality within the bounds of marriage, can't there? So this would include that the big ones would include obviously no premarital sex. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, if you bear my name, O Christian, if you know you've been purchased by the blood of Christ, and you are seeking to be holy, my will for you, he says, God's will, is that you abstain from any form of premarital sex. Not just sexual intercourse, but anything on that way, which you know to be wrong. Let our conscience have its way with us. It includes adultery, obviously. It includes homosexuality. It would include things that, and in this day, back in this first century, I mean, it was wild. This message that went into Thessalonica, as into Corinth, would have been crazy. Because they lived in a very immoral world. It was like okay to do a lot of this stuff, as it seems to be today, doesn't it? Incest. Bestiality. I mean, bestiality, come on. Some people think it's okay. They practice it. Man is depraved, isn't he? Totally depraved. And Paul is addressing these Christians, but he's not only addressing these big, obvious, blatant sins of the physical body, but he's also aware of the mind. Jesus brought this into the picture in the Sermon on the Mount. You have, Matthew 5:22, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say unto you, right? If you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed it. So there's a lot of mind stuff, fantasy. It is epidemic in our culture, isn't it? Epidemic. It is obvious, or it should be, that sexual sin is among the most common, the most powerful, and the most destructive form of sin within the church. It's obviously within the world, but the world doesn't seem to care much. We should. We must. We must. And the whole question of the way we view our sexual behavior has to be viewed in the light of passages like I'm going to read you in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Listen to what Paul says to another church in Corinth that was really bad. Paul didn't have words of commendation for the Corinthian church as he did for the Thessalonian church. This is what he said, 1 Corinthians 6:19. He's talking about fleeing sexual immorality. That's my little title here in ESV. He says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It's pretty clear, isn't it? The ancient pagan world would have been, as I said, surprised to hear this call to sexual purity. The modern world has not changed, for man's unredeemed heart remains the same. So in our pursuit of holiness, which is what Paul is saying, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And the major foremost thing on his mind, because he knew his own heart, He knew the hearts of those whom he was ministering to. He said, abstain from sexual immorality. And the word abstain, it means cease. It means stop. It doesn't mean moderate. It doesn't, we often say, well, Christians can do all things in moderation. Well, we can't be sexually immoral in moderation. If you are sexually immoral right now in any form, but you know, it's not enough to say, I'm cutting down. I'm better than I used to be. I used to be addicted to it. Used to be like out of control, but now I've cut down half. It's like if you want to stop smoking 40 a day down to 10, well, you've modified it at least. It's better than 40. Or if you have a problem with alcohol and you just drink a couple of pints a day instead of 8, it's better than 8. But you can't mess with this sin. Would you agree? You can't mess with this one. Because it's destructive and powerful to your own spiritual life and even to the lives of others whom you are involved with. Calvin said this, where God reigns, lust must be subdued. Where God reigns, lust must be subdued. Abstinence was a common thought in early Christian teaching. Look at Acts 15, verse 20. In the new church, as the church was growing in leaps and bounds, there was a concern about some of the new teaching come out that they were concerned about this, the law and grace and all about. Anyway, there's a council, the Jerusalem Council, where the apostles came together and they had to debate and discuss what the church in Jerusalem needed to hear. And after a lot of discussion, they came up with a letter which they sent back to the church. In verse 19 and 20 of Acts 15, therefore my judgment, this is the apostle saying this, is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. To abstain, it was clear, to cease, to stop. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians 5, verse 3. Paul speaking about the walk of believers. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is what proper among saints. I think NIV says not even a hint of it, isn't it? Not even a hint of this type of sin should be even named among you. It's improper for saints, for holy ones who have been purchased, who have been redeemed, who have been saved, who have been forgiven, who have been adopted. Because God is sanctifying us to be His holy nation, holy people, set apart for Him. Colossians, the next two letters over, Colossians 3, 5, again, in the practical part of the letter, Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. Put to death. First thing, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So he's not saying this is the only one, but he says it's a leading one. Because it leads to so much more, doesn't it? When it's not checked. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, as wanderers or pilgrims, it says, to what? Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul.
keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Those are four powerful passages, along with what we've looked at already today, that we can say, may the weight of these words already weigh on us deeper than they've ever done before, so that we can become more and more holy, knowing that we are still vulnerable to this sin. Jesus, the Holy Son of the Most Holy God, did not die on the cross for our sins so we could mess around with sex. Did he? He didn't. He died so that we could be holy like him and become a testimony of his grace in our lives. So, being sanctified requires ceasing to do that which is evil, abstaining from sexual immorality, for example, for a big leading example. Ceasing. Overcoming, Calvin said this, it means overcoming the propensity to evil in our nature and checking and subduing the unholy habits that we had before Christ redeemed us. So if you had unholy habits sexually before Christ redeemed you, and now you're redeemed and you're finding that you still have unholy habits, you need to stop that. Abstain. Cease. Not modify. Don't look for a way out. It also requires not just ceasing to do evil, but learning to do something well. And that's in the next verse. Verse 4. That each one of you, our sanctification, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Cultivating the positive principles of holiness by learning to control our own body. Some of your versions may say to learn how to take his wife for himself, where it regards the body as a vessel. So, most commentators, they mention that in those days, for a man to avoid sexual immorality would be, well, if you learn how to take a woman for yourself in marriage, then within the context of that marriage, you can flee from sexual immorality. Now that would be included, but I don't think that's Paul's only intention. I think he's talking about each one of us has to learn how to control his own body. How in holiness and honor. Control. It's the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Self-control. Saying no to unrighteousness and yes to unrighteousness. In those holy moments when you are faced with the temptation, we sang that just now, lead me on, Lord, from temptation. When we have that desire to be tempted to satisfy the desire of our body, our passions, in that holy moment, we have to learn how to say no. So that we say no by saying yes to Christ, don't we? Recognize that this body that we have been given is like a clay pot. It's feeble and it's frail. It's not very strong. It is liable to be broken. 2 Timothy 2:20-22. This is a powerful passage for everybody, but also especially for young people, unmarried, single. 2 Timothy 2, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It has a sense of being together as you pursue righteousness and holiness, finding people like-minded who will help you pursue Christ with all you've got. Do you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor? Paul gives next a reason why this must be so. Why should I learn to control my own body? I mean, shouldn't I be like expressive and free? Why should I have to live by what other people think is right or wrong? Well, in verse 5, Paul says, he gives us a contrast. He says, learn how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like who? The Gentiles do. Now, he's not picking on Gentiles, he's picking on specific Gentiles. Because this church in Thessalonica was now made up of Jews and Gentiles. They were becoming one. But Paul is referring to Gentiles who what? Who do not know God. Implying that you do know God. You know God. Therefore, don't control your body in the passion of lust, which is just expressive. Whenever or wherever man gives themselves over to indulging themselves in their passions, there is no limit to the depths to which they can go when they give themselves over. Look at Romans chapter 1. We're familiar with Romans chapter 1. But let me read to you what Paul said under the inspiration of God's Spirit about man. Romans 1:24. He's just spoken about how they have become worshippers of the creation rather than the Creator. They've kicked God out of the picture. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their woman exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. It's a nice way of putting it, isn't it? And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It's quite a clear statement about the sin of sexual immorality in the realm of homosexuality. What Paul was saying is that man is depraved, a spiral that goes down and down and down. A third aspect of sanctification, first is abstain from sexual immorality. Cease. Second, know how to control your own body in holiness and in honor. Honor not just honoring God, even honoring yourself. And thirdly, part of sanctification, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Verse 6. It's connected with sexual purity still. A lot of people think, well, this is just like any matter. That no one transgress and wrong his brother, and some of your version says in any matter. A more accurate would be in this matter, specifically speaking, still about the sexual immorality thing. But it does extend to all matters. I think Paul has still got this in his mind. Transgress means overstep the limits, go too far, go beyond what is right and wrong a brother, take advantage of, defrauding, dishonoring a brother or sister. Obviously, this would also include adultery, wouldn't it? Or when we sin sexually, it's not only ourselves we're sinning against. It affects other people. Sexual immorality damages other people. Our lack of holiness in these areas would dishonor the rest of our brothers and sisters. We owe it to one another to be pure and holy, tried and true. Don't we? Because we are family. We belong to one another. Do you need any more reasons to heed this instruction of Paul? Really? I mean, we could just stop. But Paul's going to give us three more reasons in wrapping up this passage why we must heed this instruction. Verse 6b. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. He's an avenger. He's just. He's loving. And he's holy. And he's serious about his people being holy. And if we are not holy, on purpose, he will avenge himself. Not to the point of throwing us off into hell, not condemnation. Although the Bible does say if people who are guilty of evil continually as a settled state in their way, such will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. I think I should give that to you. Because some of you may be here today thinking, well, maybe I'm just not a Christian. I'm just so messed up in this area. Well, yeah, maybe you need to take a strong, hard look. You may not be. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Paul is saying, we told you this beforehand. The Lord is a jealous God. He's jealous for his people. He wants the highest good for his people. And the highest good for his people, the blessed life he wants us to live, is a life of holiness. It's hard living a life of sin and holiness, isn't it? It's like a roller coaster. It's just hard. It's best to pursue holiness as a settled state of a life. And that is what Paul is saying sanctified people do. There will be consequences, Paul is saying, for sin. Because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He is an avenger in all these things. A second reason why we should heed this instruction. Verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God has called us in holiness. He's called us in holiness to be holy. And his call is what is an effectual call. Those whom he has truly called will come. And he calls them out of his holiness, into his holiness, because of his holiness, which he displayed magnificently on the cross, where he is willing to suffer the wrath of his heavenly Father in our stead. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a holy nation. He has called us not to impurity, but to holiness, in holiness. And a third reason why we need to heed this instruction. God has given us his Holy Spirit as the power to be holy. He says, for God has not, so therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He says it in the form of a negative statement. Therefore, whoever, and this is for any of us here today. See, we have a tendency to come to church and hear the word preached. And we get kind of convicted or encouraged or challenged or blessed or whatever it is, depending where the text is. And we feel, we sense a deep sense of conviction right here, right now. Hopefully, we are all in a conviction right now in some area of our life regarding holiness. And you're thinking, I've got to do something about this. I've just got to. Maybe today will be a day where the weight of the Word of God penetrates deeper than it has ever gone before. I mean, we could just take like 30 minutes or so right now just to be quiet and let the Word have its way with us. When we sing our last song, just to like be quiet and let the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us, have its way with us, so that the Holy Spirit will then work on the Word of God that has just been planted in our soul and have its way with us, that our will be changed, so that when we leave here, we'll be leaving with a new conviction, a deeper passion, and a greater desire. See, because when God saved us, when we were born again, he gave us his Holy Spirit. And with that, he also gave us a desire to follow him. A desire to follow him. I want to follow Jesus. If you say you're a Christian, but you say, I don't really want to follow him that much, then you're probably not a Christian. Because Christians want to follow Jesus hard. We fall, but we confess and we repent. And we get up and carry our cross and keep going closely behind him. God has given us his Holy Spirit to accomplish our sanctification. So to disregard this command, see, we are in danger right now today of disregarding this command, of rejecting it, of putting it in the trash can, getting rid of it. You know that, right? We are capable of disregarding the clear, concrete instruction of God every time we open up the Word. Which is like denying God. It's like despising God. Even condemning him. And Paul is saying, whoever disregards this, disregards God, not man. Which shows that we are living our lives out not before one another, but before God, who sees and knows and understands and yes, continues to call us. And he calls us by his mercy and by his grace. He's a forgiving, loving, gracious, compassionate God. But he's also a fearful God who will not be mocked. Coming under the clear instruction of the Word of God brings responsibility to those who hear it, doesn't it? James says, let us not be merely what? hearers of the word, but doers only. So let's bring all this together. As you sit here this morning, can you honestly say that you are among the company of the redeemed? Do you stand among the redeemed of God? If so, you have been born again to a living hope, and you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion, regeneration, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you. So we have the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the desire to follow Christ in holiness. He will do it by His grace. He will sanctify us completely. Yet He requires our all. Therefore, brothers, I urge you, in view of God's what? Mercy, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this fallen world, so that you may prove what is the good will of God, His holy, pleasing, and perfect will. That sanctification. Are you willing to submit to His authority over your life? Are you willing to abstain from all forms of sexual immorality? That is, to cease that which God has said is evil. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. See it as evil. See it as how God sees it. Are you willing to know and to learn how to control your own body? The guide to Christian sexuality is knowing God and loving to serve Him. Knowing God and longing to serve Him. Unbelievers are guided by their passions and appetites, and they long to satisfy them. Right? We are guided by the Word of God, and we know God and we long to serve Him. Are you willing to honor yourself and your brothers? See to it that you don't transgress or wrong your brother in any of these matters. It impacts other people. It's not your own thing. And finally, know this in a positive way. The Lord is an avenger of evil, even within the church. The Lord has called us to holiness, not impurity. And the Lord has given us His Holy Spirit to do that which is impossible apart from Him. These are the characteristics of a life that is pleasing to God. May the weight and the wonder of these words weigh heavily on our hearts, not so that we may be weighed down forever, but so that we'll be brought to humility and conviction and deep repentance where it needs to be done, that God may lift us up under His mighty hand in due time, that we may be worthy vessels, and we may walk not in shame and embarrassment, but in freedom and joy and the power of the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us freely. Amen. Amen.